I would remind the congregation that last week we mentioned that Virgil and Mary Tangney had expressed a desire to become members at Bethel, and if any of the congregation know of any reason why they ought not to be so, would you please speak to one of the elders? But they desire membership, and we have met with them and are satisfied as to their desire and their testimonies. So please think about it, and we will join next week in welcoming them into membership. If you have your Bibles, I would like to take you again to James, and this time James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, the last two verses of James. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. These are very serious verses in God's Word, and they instruct us very richly and provide us with great insight into how we should live as Christians. This morning we want to consider the spiritual work of restoration, salvation, and prevention. James 5, 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His inspired Word. Let us pray together. O gracious God, how we have lifted up Your holy name and exalted You this morning. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And now, Father, as we come to Your Word, we ask that in Your Word we may see our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that the Holy Spirit may take the things of Jesus and make them sweet and plain to us. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. It's clear from James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, that every Christian has a responsibility towards other Christians. We are spiritually responsible for one another. Perhaps you may have been thinking, well, it is the elders only in the church or the deacons only in the church who are spiritually responsible for me. But I want to show you from this passage this morning that we all should be responsible spiritually for one another. The language that James uses suggests three ways, doesn't it? Notice in verse 19, number one, restoration. Number two, in verse 20, salvation. And finally, in verse 20, covering a multitude of sins, the subject of prevention. Now, you know, these verses are the conclusion to James, but they're not a typical New Testament conclusion, are they? They are a fitting conclusion to the Epistle of James, but not a typical conclusion. The Apostle Paul uses a typical conclusion, doesn't he? He usually gives his final greetings to a number of people, and then he might say something like this: grace to you and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ, or the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, and so on. That's a typical Pauline closing to an epistle that he writes. But James is rather abrupt, isn't he? James changes subject so often in his epistle. He's dealing with one subject, and then in the next verse, he deals with a completely brand new subject. And that's what we find right here in these verses. What is striking about James is that every time he introduces a new subject, it always has to do with action or behavior that is grounded in theology. In other words, Christian behavior must find its foundation and its root in God's Word. Not in so much what I may think about a subject, but what does God think about a subject? What does God say about a subject? Whatever God says, that's how I must behave. So Christian living, Christian behavior, Christian action is grounded in the Word of God, grounded ultimately in who God Himself is. Now, these three issues, restoration, salvation, and prevention, they are all very important issues, and they are all very practical issues. James doesn't say what he says just to put theology out there. He wants you to hear it, and then he wants you to live it. And so this subject of restoration and salvation and prevention is something that you as a Christian and I as a Christian must pay particular heed to. These subjects that James expresses have to do with doctrine, the doctrine of salvation, for instance, and especially the doctrine of sanctification. Salvation is in the text, will save his soul from death. Sanctification is in the text, restoring someone who has wandered away from the truth and covering a multitude of sins. Restoration, of course, as you know, must be because something has happened. Someone has fallen away. Someone has turned away. Someone has turned back from what they have said they believed. So there needs to be some action that brings them back. It's a positive action dealing with a negative action. The action of wandering away. That's negative. Restoring someone, that's the positive action. And restoration in the Bible, or reconciliation in the Bible, is always shrouded in that subject that we might not like to talk about, the subject of discipline. Christians are to be a disciplined people because God is a disciplining God. And God disciplines His children, doesn't He? Because number one, He loves them. Number two, because He's a good father to them. Number three, because they've wandered away, wandered off track, and He desires them back. And ultimately, God disciplines us for our good. So discipline is connected to restoration. And there are various degrees as to how serious that discipline might be with respect to who is restored. Salvation in the Bible implies, doesn't it, the forgiveness of sins. It implies deliverance from the power of sin. It implies, ultimately, deliverance from God's judgment and God's wrath. So salvation, as we all know, is a fundamental and necessary doctrine of the Bible. The subject of prevention in the text is connected to the sanctifying work and ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the sanctifying help of the Spirit through the lives of individual Christians. And we need to recognize as believers that we have a responsibility one toward another, and that that responsibility is from God and brings about great blessing for God's people. Now, each of these three subjects, restoration, salvation, prevention, have consequences, don't they? They all refer to change. They all refer to something that has happened, and then some corrective is applied, and there's a change. Something happens for the good. Something happens for the better of the person who is restored, and also for the person who does the restoring. Now, it's very important to understand, brothers and sisters, that there are eternal consequences to present behavior. There are always eternal consequences to how you live and how I live. So present action, present behavior has a connection to eternity, to something that will happen in the future. And so how I live now is connected to what will happen in the future day. So let's look at how James works these subjects out in verses 19 and 20. Now, the first thing that James wants us to grasp is this. Number one, as I've said, the Christian life has present time consequences and it has eternal, or I should say future time consequences. It means something now, it means something later. Behavior now, behavior later. Consequences later. Behavior in the present, consequences in the future. And that's what James wants us to see. We all know that sin has wages. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The consequences of committing sin, death. The free gift of God in Christ Jesus is what? Eternal life. There is a consequence to the free gift, eternal life. There is a consequence to sin, death. There are consequences to everything, to every single thing. So James is talking about present action, present behavior that has future consequences, that means something in the future. Now the question is, what is this behavior? And what is this action that James is talking about? Will you notice that there are two sets of behavior in verse 19? Number one, someone wanders from the truth. That's the first thing. The second set of behaviors is this. Someone restores the person who wandered from the truth. So here you have someone wanders from the truth, and secondly, someone who brings them back. And we believe, of course, back to the truth. Now, will you notice that James is addressing brothers, in particular, my brothers? And the English Standard Version likes to add in its little footnote, brothers and sisters. That's right. This is applicable to all of us. James, by the way, uses my brothers seven times in his epistle, and he uses the word brothers by itself four times. You get the impression he's speaking to us, to Christians, to believers. He calls them my brothers in particular because what he has to say is very crucial and very significant and very serious. So if someone wanders away from the truth, here's what James is saying. They have previously, obviously, supposedly believed the truth. At least that's their profession. That's their confession. They have said somewhere in the past, I believe the truth. But somehow, somewhere, they have wandered, James says, away from the truth. So they have gone somewhere else other than remaining in the truth. What is the truth that they have wandered from? The truth, of course, is the doctrine of God's Word, isn't it? We can put all the doctrines of Scripture together and have a nice systematic package and say those are the doctrines of the Word. Yes, they are. We can look at the church councils in history and look at the formulations that they have about the Trinity and about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and about His work and say that's the truth. Yes, it is. You can look at the great confessions of the faith that we have and marvel at all the subjects that they cover and then have all their scripture references attending to them and say, that's the truth. Yes, it is. But we don't believe the confession above the Bible, do we? No, the confession must be subject always to the Bible because the Bible is the truth that comes from God. Doesn't Jesus Himself say that I am the truth? And when Pilate asked the question, what is truth? There was truth in front of him, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the truth. And this truth is what we confess. The faith that we believe, the faith that we profess, the faith that we confess, that is the truth. The truth that is grounded in the Word, the truth that is founded in the Word. So the truth is what God has said in His Word about Himself. The truth is what God has said in His Word about our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is what God has said in His Word concerning creation, isn't it? Concerning our sinfulness, our moral corruption, our moral depravity, our moral inability. The truth is found in God's Word that God has provided salvation in the person of His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth is that there will be a judgment in the future. And the truth is that Jesus shall come again. That's what we believe. So someone who wanders from the truth is wandering away from all of that. It's serious stuff, isn't it? Has major consequences for a church, has major consequences for an individual family. and of course has major consequences for the church at large, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in Scripture is truth. Not something, not some parts of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. That the very words that are recorded for us by all those individual writers over centuries are the very word that God gave. That's the word, that's the truth that we confess and that we profess. So someone who wanders from the truth places themselves in a serious situation. Verse 20 is about that serious situation. They will be, if they are restored, saved their souls from death. So wandering from the truth is to turn away from the truth. Wandering from the truth is to reject God and His Word, and seriously, if I can put it this way, is to reject Jesus and His death. And unless we are relying upon the righteous merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, who through obedience as a man offered himself to God in our room instead, was made a curse for us, unless we have laid hold of that doctrine and know it to be true that God has actually done a work in my life, then what are you hoping and trusting in? Do you know it? That's the question. Now, the end result of wandering away and continued wandering away is what the Bible calls apostasy. And apostasy in the Bible is such a serious subject because it simply says in the Bible, there is no recovery from apostasy. Once you go down that road and you keep going down that road away from the truth, ultimately God may say to you, you want it, have it. And you have what you have and you've gone and there's no recovery, there's no coming back. Apostasy is a falling away from the truth. Apostasy is a denial of the truth. So God warns, and the New Testament is evidence of this, right? He warns us as professing believers to watch what and how we live. Watch what we say, how we think, how we practice, and so on. Now imagine if you were walking out, went for a walk, and you're on a big cliff and the sea is way down there and there are a lot of rocks down there. And as you're walking, there's the sign that says, danger. Stay away from the edge, or danger of falling. Something like this. And you walk to the sign and walk right past it and walk over. How foolish you would be. The sign is there, isn't it? To prevent foolish behavior and foolish action and to warn you. Now, you may come along there, of course, and see the sign and turn away. That's why the sign is there, to help you go in the right way. The sign is God's Word. If you are not paying attention to God's Word, you are wandering. You're wandering. If you're not grounded your life in the Bible, you're wandering. And there are consequences to wandering. Those who fall away from the faith, as Hebrews chapter 6 teaches, of course, have abandoned the faith. They never had the faith. They reject the faith. And of course, it ultimately leads to a denial of the person of Jesus. He's not God. And a denial of His work. He did not sacrifice Himself in a substitutionary atonement for my sins. That's where it goes. That's where it leads to. We have become shallow. In the Christian church, we want all the practical, airy-fairy stuff to make us feel good. But all the warnings of Scripture are not about airy-fairy stuff that make you feel good. They are given by God for a purpose to warn us to take heed. And we should do that when God speaks to us. But the remarkable thing about this, brothers and sisters, when God gives warning in Scripture, is that it is designed to assure the worried believer that he is absolutely safe in Christ Jesus. No man can pluck them, Jesus says, from my hand. No one can take them from the Father's hand. And ultimately, the perseverance of the saints is because of the preservation of God. It's God who preserves His saints. It's God who keeps His people. You don't keep yourself by your own strength. You will wander away. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned what? Each of us to our own way. So we need the preserving of God so that we might persevere in the faith, in the truth, grounded in God's word. So apostasy is a very serious subject. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 3:13 that there will be evil people and there will be imposters who will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They deceive others and they don't even know that they have deceived themselves. In the Bible, Cain is an apostate. Esau is an apostate. Balaam is an apostate. And Judas Iscariot is an apostate. God grant that none of us be like them. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the apostle says to Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." Isn't that a remarkable thing? The teaching of demons and deceitful spirits for the faith or in place of the faith. They will wander away from the faith, Paul says. And the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 2 and 19, "Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts." And the apostle writing to the Hebrew says this in chapter 3, 12, "Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you or us an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Take care. Take care. What does this word wander mean? You know, this is the word in the Greek text for a planet. The planets that are in the sky. One day you look at the planet and there's maybe Jupiter, if you can see it over there. And the next night you look, well, maybe it's over there. They seem to wander. And the Bible talks about wandering stars, doesn't it? But this is the word for planets, here and there. Never seeming to have a fixed place, but wandering about the heavens. Interestingly enough, the apostle James talks about this in the passive voice, which suggests that they are being led astray. That they are being led astray. Well, now let's ask ourselves the question, what would cause someone to wander from the truth? Well, number one would be a false teacher, right? And therefore, false teaching. Number two would be the seductive power of sin. You're not paying attention to your spiritual life, and sin gets its hooks and its tentacles in you and leads you away from the truth. Not only that, but the weakness of the flesh. We are all weak, so we must wage war against sin. And of course, there is just plain old ignorance of the Bible. You don't know what it says. Is it remarkable that someone can become a Christian and never read the Bible? Is it not remarkable that someone can say they are a Christian and couldn't tell you anything about the Bible? Now you see, when someone becomes a Christian, the first thing they want to do is to know more about God. And where will they know more about God? In His Word. That's what happens. That's why it's so important, isn't it, to read your Bible, to study your Bible, to meditate on the Word, to fill your mind and heart with God's Word, and then to pray over the Word. To take what God says seriously, and then like we do on Sundays and Wednesdays, to meet with God's people. We need to meet as God's people, to share with one another the life of Christ. Now, will you notice that doing those things, reading your Bible, praying, meeting with the saints, it does two things. It enhances spiritual progress, and it prevents spiritual decline. I don't like the idea of spiritual decline, do you? I want to go up and deeper into Christ Jesus. And I can only do it through the Word of God. Someone has said that you are only as spiritual as you are scriptural. You are only as spiritual as you are scriptural. So the first part of the verse is about someone wandering from the truth. The second part of the verse, look what verse 19 refers to. A person who brings back the person who has wandered away. Someone brings him back. Now, I take that obviously to mean a concerned fellow Christian, right? And the person who brings the wanderer back is obviously someone themselves who is keeping the truth and keeping in the truth and keeping to the truth. They know what the truth is. They see someone wandering away and they go to them to get them to come back to the truth. Back to what they said they believed. Because your behavior, brother or sister, is not what it should be. This is what the Word says. Come back to what the Word says. They bring them back. They restore them. You remember what Paul said to the Galatians chapter 6 verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you also be tempted. That's how dangerous it is. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed, lest he what? Falls. So this is a person with spiritual concern. Not just concern for someone's physical condition. Not just compassion for someone's physical situation, which we ought to be. But this is about spiritual concern with respect to the truth. We can engage in good activity with respect to the physical concern of each other. And we should, and we ought to. But we are probably far more weaker with respect to the spiritual side of things. Taking care of brothers and sisters spiritually with respect to the truth. Will you notice what this person does in verse 19? Someone brings him back. Someone brings him back. What does that mean? To bring back. Well, it means obviously to return to a point where they previously were. To come back to where you were. The emphasis is on turning back. I've gone out there. I've wandered away from the truth. But I was here in the truth. The brother comes along and says, come back here to where you were in the truth. Brings them back to the truth. I think the King James Version says convert. Use the word convert. This is not about conversion in the first sense or the spiritual sense of salvation. This is about restoration, bringing someone back. So verse 19 introduces us to two kinds of people in the church. Those who are wanderers and those who are restorers. Those who wander from the truth and those who bring people back to the truth. What's the lesson? The lesson is this. None of us should wander from the truth, and all of us should restore one another. All of us should restore one another. But let's ask ourselves this question. What are the benefits or the consequences to restoration? That's where verse 20 comes in, right? So look what verse 20 says. And it's twofold. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So the first benefit or consequence is salvation will save his soul from death. And the second consequence is prevention will cover a multitude of sins. But will you notice how verse 20 begins? Because it's important to notice this. Let him know. And the question we should ask ourselves is, let who know? Let who know? Does James mean let the wanderer know? Or does James mean let the restorer know? Who is he referring to? The nearest antecedent, of course, is the someone who brings the wanderer back. Now pay attention to the text. The English text will help you also. In other words, helping someone spiritually or stopping someone from wandering from the truth has consequences in the future and in the present. The future consequence, save his soul from death. The present consequence, cover a multitude of sins. But I think that when James says, let him know, he is referring the him to the person who has wandered from the truth. But notice what he says in verse 20, immediately after saying, let him know. He says, let him know that whoever, and the whoever is, of course, the one who restores the wanderer back from his wandering. Now, I say that to you because the English translation is ambiguous and the Greek text is ambiguous. And you can bend your mind all around who is who and whom does it refer to. The solution, I think, to understanding who it applies to in a very simple way is to follow the structural pattern of verse 19 and verse 20. And the structural pattern is quite simple. First the wanderer, then the restorer. And it's obvious, isn't it, that the wanderer of verse 19 is the sinner of verse 20. See what he says? Let him know that whoever, that's the restorer, brings back a sinner, that's obviously the wanderer, because it says a sinner from his wandering. And will you notice also, I take the person whose soul is saved, that is obviously the wanderer, right? Because the context of verse 19 points to apostasy as the ultimate end of wandering from the truth, which in verse 20 has to do with death. Will save his soul from death. Save his soul from death. Now, what I'd like you to do is show you spiritual responsibility in connection with this. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 3. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. God says to Ezekiel in verse 17 of Ezekiel chapter 3, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. In other words, I've made you responsible to look out for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, God says, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. So God issues a pronouncement of judgment upon an individual. If Ezekiel says to himself, well, I don't need to say anything, because God has spoken judgment. God says, if that person doesn't repent and dies, you are responsible, Ezekiel, because you didn't say anything to them. That's a serious thing for witnessing, isn't it? Look at verse 19. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered what? Your soul. So that's the... If we can put it in James, that's the restorer. But in the James passage, I don't think the saving of the soul belongs to the restorer, but to the wanderer, because his soul is saved from death, which in the context has to do with wandering ultimately from the truth. Look at verse 20. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live, because you took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. So in the Ezekiel passage, Ezekiel's soul is delivered. He's the one who puts out the warning. His soul is delivered. But here in James, I don't think it's the soul of the restorer that is saved, but it's the soul of the wanderer. Because look what it says. Whoever, that's the restorer, brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul, and the his soul, nearest antecedent, is his wandering. So his wandering will save his soul from death. Enough said about the grammar. In the New Testament, death is always connected to sin that leads ultimately to spiritual death, that leads ultimately to judgment, to the wrath of God, to eternal condemnation. So death in the New Testament has spiritual connotations. So the word save, for instance, in verse 20, I take to refer to spiritual salvation. It is not that the restoring person is able to save the wanderer himself. It's God alone who saves. But He uses the actions of people as instruments by which He communicates the message to the individual, and it's the Spirit of God only who works in the heart of an individual. It's not my actions, not my will, it's not my choice, none of that. It's God working sovereignly on the human heart, bringing them to repentance and faith, and then keeping them in repentance and faith all the days of their life. It's remarkable how the Holy Spirit uses human instruments, human circumstances, human consequences. He uses all of those things, but it's only the Spirit who regenerates. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell where it's coming from. So too is the work of the Spirit in the human heart. It's sovereign from God. And doesn't faith, according to Romans 10:17, come by hearing? And hearing what? The word of Christ, the word of God. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy, and on the teaching or the doctrine. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So Timothy's actions, the way he lives his life, and Timothy's preaching are connected to the doctrine, and they have consequences for Timothy and for the hearers. Pay close attention, Timothy. Will you notice in James chapter 5 and verse 15 that the word save is used also? The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. That is not spiritual salvation, that is physical health and restoration in chapter 5, verse 15. But here we're speaking about spiritual consequences. So the future consequence of spiritual restoration is salvation, and the present consequence is prevention. Will cover a multitude of sins. You see what James says? Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That word cover means they're not visible, they're unseen, they're veiled from view. They don't see the light of day. They don't come out. There's a preventative thing that is going on. If a wanderer continues in his or her wandering from the truth, it's going to lead them into more sin, deeper sin. Ultimately, it's going to lead to apostasy. J.C. Ryle said that sin begins like cobwebs, but it becomes iron clamps. The cobwebs you can swat away, but once they become iron clamps, you can't escape. Habitual sin is a great danger. It comes from dabbling in little sin. You dabble here, you dabble there, you like it, you dabble some more, you dabble. Before you know it, the clamps have got you. That's how dangerous it is. Our hearts are deceitful, and sin has the remarkable seductive power, doesn't it, to deceive us. But when you restore someone, James says in verse 20, to the truth, you are actually preventing other sins, further sins, from taking place. You reduce or hinder the potential of sin. We'll cover a multitude of sins. Now listen, have you not discovered this in your own life? You may be committing sin against God when your conscience strikes you. That is the Spirit working through what you should not, knowing what you should not do if you are genuinely a Christian. And you stop. You say, I better not do this. I better refrain from this. And so you step back and think about seriously what you were doing. Be thankful for the intervention of someone spiritually in your life. That's the great privilege husbands and wives have, don't they? That they are accountable one to the other. And the great benefit a wife can be to her husband and a husband can be to his wife is to hold their spouse spiritually accountable. And so too, parents to their children. So too, elders to a congregation. It's a remarkable gift from God, this whole issue of spiritual restoration and spiritual prevention. So don't shy away from being accountable. Don't shy away from putting your life out there under the Word. When you come to church like you did this morning, you place yourself in an accountable position. You say, I am accountable to my brothers and sisters. And I guarantee you, if you start to think like that, it will prevent sin. Peter says, doesn't he? Above all, keep loving one another earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, love overlooks faults. Love overlooks sin. What does it mean to cover sin? Well, I take it means to prevent sin from spreading to others, to prevent sin from spreading in my own life and the danger of it. So, brothers and sisters, if you leave off God's truth, you remove yourself from the preventive, sanctifying influence of God and His Word. And it will require from God drastic action, perhaps, to get you to come back if you leave off the truth. And if you leave off the truth, you will become increasingly insensitive to the convicting ministry of the Spirit. And if you leave off the truth, you will not be a stable Christian. You will be tossed about by every wind and wave of doctrine. And as James says in chapter 1, verse 8, you will be a double-minded, a double-souled person. We don't want to be like that, do we? We want to be strong Christians. We want to be stable Christians. How can you be that? Stay in the truth. Stay in the truth. So don't leave off God's truth. Now, this doesn't mean, practically speaking, that we are going around among ourselves looking at each other to discover the sins of others. So I'm not, when I'm talking to you, and sometimes this is what happens between a congregation and a pastor, when a pastor says, I want to come and visit you. Oh, this is big trouble. What have I done? What has he got? Why is he coming to see me? And all kinds of questions. Meanwhile, I just want to say hi. Because I like you and want to be with you. No, I'm not going around looking at your life to discover all the sins in your life. That's not what it's about. As Jesus says, we must look first at our own life. Take the plank out of our own eye first before I reach out to take the speck of dust from your eye. Matthew chapter 7, 1 through 6. Stay close to God's truth, brothers, sisters. Stay close to God's people, the church. Thank God we have Jesus as our shepherd. Because He brings wandering sheep to Himself. That's what He did with all of us, right? Thank God that Jesus is our surety. That He is my righteousness, that He stands for me, that He represents me, because I can't stand by myself before God. I need Christ. And is not Jesus not only my shepherd and my surety, but my Savior? He has saved me in my sins, from my sins. So that one day I shall be in the future, in the presence of God, blameless because of Christ. Not because of Russ Atmore, because of Christ only. Have you got Christ? Have you got the truth? So, be a spiritual restorer. Don't be a wanderer from the truth. The results of both wandering and restoring will be seen on that day, that great day when Jesus shall be there. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And oh, how we desire each of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning to heed the word, stay close to the truth. Help us, Father, to ground our lives in your word and what it teaches so that we will not wander from the truth. And give us hearts of concern, spiritual concern, for brothers and sisters who wander from the truth. Let us love them and reach out to restore them and bring them back. And so let us be accountable one to another. Teach us these great truths, we pray. We thank you that Jesus, as our shepherd, has brought us back from our wandering and has saved us by the laying down of his life. So thank you for your word. Bless it to us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.